junior college around here somewhere. Or he could get an engineering degree in 2 years. Probably is. I've heard for quite some time now about re-gifting at Christmas. I think I was re-gifted this year. But I love it anyway. I just thought I'd make that explanation. Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 11. I want to read from these 11 verses. First of all, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And then in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And then in verse 9, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. As we study the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the history of the Christian church, particularly the Baptist church, we learn that great accomplishments require great people. You may have a great building, but without great people, you will never accomplish what God wants. You may have a lot of money and able to do many things that you can do with money, but until you have a great people, you will never do a great work. Because God does not judge greatness simply by what we generally judge greatness by. But he grades it and judges it by the people, their hearts, and their motives. In God's work, we have to begin by great faith. And in these verses, two things are required of those who would possess the promised land. That is, the land that had been promised to them through Abraham, their genealogical father. But there were two things that they must possess in order to go in and possess the land. And those two things were strength and courage. In the very first part of the book of Deuteronomy, that is, as they were having an opportunity to go into the promised land and had sent out the spies and they had returned, here's what's written in the book of Deuteronomy. And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down unto us and brought us word again and said, it is a good land which the Lord our God doth give us. Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hated us, he hath brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Whither shall we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to the heaven. And moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakims there. Then I said unto them, you dread not, neither be afraid of them. So here, fear and discouragement is mentioned as the great deterrent to them entering into the land years earlier. Let's examine these two things that are required in order for God's people to accomplish great things. You'll notice the first one is the statement to be strong. This word means to stand fast, to be firm. It means to bind together. It also contains the idea of great physical strength, having moral or intellectual power. Synonyms in Arkansas language are tough. You got to be a tough people. Tenacious, sturdy. These are things we would expect, but they were also to be of good courage. And that means to have heart. Mental or moral strength to venture, to persevere, and withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. And this is accomplished by resolution, tenacity, spirit, or mettle. In the New Testament, Jesus used the statement several times, be of good courage. And in it, it means to have a cheerful mind, to be confident, to trust in something or someone, to be bold against someone or something. Our good courage is based on life after death by Jesus Christ, and our faith is in the veracity of God's Word, and we're constantly reminded of that. Today, we face change, not because of President-elect Obama, but because change is the nature of things, except with God. For he said of himself, I am thy God, I change not. And that has been the anchor of God's people since time began. The fact that God doesn't change. But there are many things that do change. And this idea of being of a cheerful mind is to be confident, to trust in something or someone. And I think we need more of that today. I've said from my experience and from, I believe, a fair understanding of God's Word that if there is to be any great work done for God, it'll be because we trust one another. And if we trust when we should perhaps have not, then love will color whatever has occurred from our not trusting as we should. Today we must have courage because we have commandments. We think of the great commandment. But there's always with the great commandment to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, the promise of our Lord that he will be with us. Because we live in a time of change, whether it has been announced, whether it has been pointed out, whether it has been promised, it's going to occur anyway. And in order to live peaceably and successfully in the midst of change, we need to have courage. We need to be strong. We need to be of good cheer, as Jesus stated it in his ministry. Now, as we look at the verses of Scripture that I've read previously, verses 6, 7, and 9, where the words be strong and of good courage are mentioned, we have to understand that Israel faced a great change. They had been in the land of Egypt for centuries, and they had gotten used to the abundance of the product of the most fertile soil in the world, that is the Nile River and its floodplain. They had seen tremendous opportunities come to them. then things had turned out badly in Egypt. Things changed there. They lost favor with the Pharaohs. Suspicion arose that they would outnumber the Egyptians and rise up in rebellion and conquer them. So they finally, by the help of God, were able to leave. Now they're going to a land that God promised them. They're going to come in contact with the Amorites and many other strange and powerful tribes who were prominent in that particular land. They were going to change leaders because Moses had died, not being privileged to go into the promised land. The change of leadership is always a trial for God's people. We're always fearful. We're always wondering what's going to happen. Also, they were going to change countries. An entirely different country altogether, especially when it comes to agriculture. Because they'd been living in Egypt, where every year there was a flood that brought down silt and nutrition from the mountains and lands north. And every year the land was renewed and made much more fertile. Now they're living in a land where it seldom rained, just the early and latter rains. And God had brought them there because in Egypt they had depended on the Nile to flood and to use as a source of irrigation. But where they were going, it had to rain because God wanted it to rain. There was very opportunity for fertile soil, very little opportunity for irrigation. So they were changing. Their living conditions were going to be different. They were going to a new place. But God had promised over and over again that whithersoever thou goest, I will be with you. Change does not change God. Change may change us, but we must not fear change. We need to have the courage to face change with faith and confidence in God, because there are some things that can change that will not change our purpose, that will not change our lifestyle, that will not change us. But as God Himself presented Himself as truth from time to time, we can't change the truth. You say, well, we have changed the truth to fit our age. We can only change the truth into a lie, to an untruth. So when we attempt to change the truth, we never change it, except to rob it of its veracity, to rob it of its power, to rob it of its spirituality. What is truth spiritually? The Bible proclaims that thy word is truth. A lot of things will change, but we cannot change God. We cannot change the truth. But there are some things that can be changed that are not spiritual. Buildings may be changed, and we have seen that. We may change locations, and we have done that. And I'll be frank with you, there was some fear in attendance with it. And we were leaving one place and coming to another. And we needed to be strong. It took some physical strength for our people to do what they did. And it took some spiritual commitment to do what our people have been able to do. We may change locations. We may change buildings. We may change times of events. And we have been some of the first in our work to make changes, such as not having Sunday night services because our culture had demanded so much from our people, with our man and wife, the husband and wife, both working, seldom having an opportunity to simply relax and be together as a family. We saw our Sunday night services diminishing in attendance. And after a long period of prayer and thought, it was our conclusion that Sunday ought to include a day of rest, a time of spiritual refreshment with a family setting. So we encouraged our people on Sunday night to gather together, to have a sit-down meal together, to talk about what they were going to do this coming week, and also give the children opportunity to do their homework, which they never remember until they get home from church on Sunday night, or that special object they're supposed to build and have to run to Walmart at 11:30. They just happen to remember it. But clothing styles change, sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the best. Eating habits change, transportation modes change, lighting, heating, seating, all such things may be changed to accommodate man as man, but these are physical, they're not spiritual. Churches are different than when I began preaching, and I do not complain for a second about it. I will tell you that our church here is far more advanced in their spiritual maturity than either of the first churches that I pastored. They were bound together more by stubbornness than they were by love and commitment to the truth of God. And I'm not diminishing their character. It was just that they had to have things done exactly the same way, even in seating, and all the other things had to be done because that's the way they'd always been done. We never need to get into that trap, into that mentality, because there'll be times when we need to change. I honestly believe had we stayed in Southwest Little Rock, there would not be a Southwest Church, nor would there be a North Bryant Baptist Church. And it was difficult to leave over $1 million worth of property and start all over again. That was difficult. But I believe it was God's will. So sometimes we have to make hard decisions, and that takes courage. But as we think about change and the courage we need to change, and sometimes it takes, as our writer has stated, strength and courage. But on the other hand, it takes faith and courage not to change. And most of the time we don't think about that. We think about, boy, it took a lot of courage to do that. It took a lot of strength to do that. Had a lot of people who were committed in order to be able to do what was done. But I think sometimes we're tested in a greater fashion when all around us we see, as the hymn states, change and decay. We need to understand that there are some things that we can never change. And that is, we must insist on a holy lifestyle. I think the word holy and holiness has been applied to the Pentecostal sect so much that Baptist people are afraid of the word holy or holiness. But holiness has to do with separation from the world. To live soberly and righteously in this present world. To not be caught up in so much stuff that we do not have the time, the temperament, or the energy to serve God as we should. And that's one reason I would give everyone the advice that Betty and I have tried to follow for so many years, and that is, if you want to be good on Sunday at what you do, take some time on Saturday to prepare. I know that's difficult when both partners are working, trying to meet all the obligations that we feel are necessary in order to be what culture and style have probably taught us to expect from the world in which we live. Just some plain, simple, good old grandfatherly, great-grandfatherly advice. Don't wear yourself out for things. Wear yourself out for God. You'll be better in your old age having done that. Believe me, I know. It's good advice. And for our membership, I urge us, each and every one of us, to consider our lifestyle. We talk about the church being a witness, and it is. But the witness of the church is not here where we are today in the sense of our reaching out and witnessing to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Our church witness is best done when each of us live our lives as we should where we work, by the associations that we have in our workplace, where people know that we are honest and godly people who have a moral commitment to that which is good. That's where our primary witness lies. We're not here really this morning to be a witness so much as we are here this morning to worship. This is where we worship in this capacity. And of course we are a witness. We point people to Christ. But your lifestyle in your workplace is going to be the greatest testimony that our congregation has. And I thank God that I hear from time to time of people who have been invited to come to church here, who have been turned from their wicked ways by the lifestyle of a person who has been interested in their soul salvation. We must never lessen or lose our godliness. We must repent, as churches have been called upon to do for many, many years, and repent also to change ourselves. And I point also that we must not change worship. And lest I seem alone in this plea this morning, I want to read from one of the most respected theologians in Christendom and fundamentalism, a man by the name of R.C. Sproul. And I read this simply to show you that the way I feel about worship, the way I think about worship, the way I've interpreted the Bible that teaches us how to worship, that I am not walking alone in this philosophy. Mr. Sproul writes, "It sometimes seems that people think the Christian church was born in the 20th century. The driving force of much church activity today is to be, quote, contemporary in style, in worship, and in theology. We have witnessed not a mere alteration in style, but a revolution. The church's architecture has changed from the Gothic or Georgian styles, which sought to communicate the transcendence of God, to that of a civic meeting house, and now to a secular odium. Gone is the organ, the choir, the pulpit. These anachronisms are replaced by the synthesizer, the stage, the worship team, and the translucent plastic lectern, which often is removed to make room for the drama class. Stained glass has given way to colored lights that change the ambience of the stage from chancel to cabaret. The new worship style is designed for and directed to the unbeliever in an effort to be relevant and to meet postmodern people where they are. The thought seems to be that if the world will not welcome the church into its midst, perhaps the church can welcome the world into its midst. However, it appears to me that this revolution, despite its well-intentioned motives of outreach, is nothing less than the secularization of the church. We are, as the late James M. Boyce said, doing the Lord's work in the world's way. And the reason I read these things again is because I think they at least speak my opinion. He wrote again, "I cannot help but wonder whether the revolution in worship today is driven more by the collapse of doctrine through the addition of secularism than by the fresh wind of the Holy Spirit blowing in our midst. The secular culture is hardly one that magnifies the fruit of the Spirit. When the church starts to look identical to a dying culture, we must wonder who is influencing whom. The great myth of our day is the myth of influence, which declares that if we are to influence the culture, we must build bridges to it by adopting its methods and styles. But the lesson of history is that in this game, the world always wins and the church always loses. The church only wins when it keeps the faith, maintains its creed, and becomes transformed rather than conformed to the world." I rarely read articles such as that, but I felt this had some strong relevance to our congregation. So we need to know how to change, what can be changed, and what can be better because of change. As I look at our building and the comfort that it gives to us, even in these early stages of our existence here in this place, I'm thankful they're not the same as the first churches that I pastored. I know why people squirmed on those slatted pews that had been built. It was easy to squirm around in those. It was terribly uncomfortable. No air conditioning, no central heat. Wood stoves that always got the hottest just as the preacher started preaching. They built it up there between Sunday school and church. Everybody went outside and smoked. Maybe chewed some tobacco, told a few tales, came back in and just began to get comfortable in there from being outside. But boy, along about 11:30, you could see it begin to puff. And by the time of the invitation, everybody was sweating. Either that or it went out or started smoking. There's always interruptions, always problems. I like it better like this. I do not bemoan the old days for many things. I have fond memories of the fist fights that were fought on the parking lot. One fellow pulled his knife out and attacked the other while I'm standing there shaking hands with people saying, "Have a good day, God bless you," and they're out in the parking lot fighting. That's a rather weird experience and such a contradictory to the Christian spirit, but it happened. The greatest need is not physical change. It's impossible to change things that are eternal and spiritual. The greatest need is the change of the self. The work of God may flow between high banks that are doctrinally sound. There are in these waters, however, adverse currents and whirlpools that subvert the true purpose of Christianity, that every person may become a servant. Only the love of God will tamper human failure. And as I think about what's really important, is for the church to change because its membership changes. Not because we dictate it, not because we put on a press, but because we learn the Word of God. And in the quietness of our hearts, and down in our very beings, we feel an urgency to be more like Jesus Christ. And out of that urgency, we try and fail. And we try and fail. And we try and fail. Sometimes hourly, sometimes daily, sometimes weekly. And we begin to wonder if we're ever going to measure up. But then we look back a few years and see where we were. And we realize that in our trials and failures we have grown, that our visions have broadened, that our hearts have grown more tender, and that our minds have grown more gracious. But in this context, we must not view the Bible as a formula for success, but as a guide to servanthood or servitude. Either that or failure. And God will honor either one. For in seeking to become like Jesus, we fail in what the world would consider success. We have to realize that failure in attempting great things for God is better than not attempting great things for God. And failures and striving to be what we ought to be in the sight of God and failing is better than not trying at all. Because the greatest writer of the New Testament, in volume at least, Paul the Apostle, who had seen his whole life change so dramatically and had suffered the loss of all things and was truly a servant, in the slave mentality of that word, bemoaned his failures. In this context, we must not view the Bible as a formula for success, but as a guide to servanthood or failure. It takes man's most prized possession, the self, and demands that it become and be made an offering to God. Freud calls it the ego. I think it's the self, according to the Scriptures. The will of God took the person of Christ, who was glorious and sinless and kingly and wealthy beyond thought, and made of him a servant and a death offering. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. And I think today we would not accept being changed from riches to poverty as God's will, because we have become so enamored of the cultural idea that success is prosperity, that success is money, that success is real estate, that success is automobiles and things that decay and rot. But Jesus was a success because he lost everything and died for not having done any wrong. But that was success for Jesus. It might be success for us. The offerings of the church at Macedonia, from both Jew and Gentile, was from poverty to poverty. Paul said that they had first a willing mind, and then they purposed in their hearts, and they gave beyond their ability. And that's what God's looking for people who go beyond their ability, who reach out and press for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus, which takes courage, which takes strength, which takes commitment. Don't be afraid of change. for it may bring the winds of blessing. But if it doesn't, God won't change. So we'll be all right. I remember, I guess, the worst news I ever had in my life is when he told me that Betty probably had cancer, and his estimate would be that she might live 6 months. We just lost a baby she had. I went into the pulpit that Sunday to preach. And all I could say that I remember is that I said, everything's going to be all right. And it has been. Got two more after that. And they've turned out wonderful. So I can tell you everything to God's people is going to be all right. Stand with me as we sing, please.